Today I want to talk about something that is very simple, and yet it's so very important, and it makes all the difference in the world when it comes to pleasing God. Now, our scripture reading this morning was taken from Matthew 21, where the chief priests and the Jewish elders, they came to Jesus and they asked, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And they may have been thinking of some earthly authority, but Jesus then turned it around and asked them a question. "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" You see, the chief priests and the elders, they clearly understood that you must have authority from heaven when it comes to religious matters. Now, this is a good question for us to, all of us, to ask ourselves from time to time. By what authority am I doing what I am doing? Heaven or man? And that's all there is, the plan of God or the plan of men. So how do you know? Well, that is the question. Authority is defined as the right to rule or command, the power to give instructions that others are expected to obey. In every realm and relationship, there would be mass confusion if a common standard of authority was not recognized. Now, if I asked everyone in the audience, how long is this line? Well, there would be probably a number of different opinions and guesses out there. Now, of all the different answers that I might get, how many answers are right? How many true answers can there be? How can we all agree? There must be a standard of authority. See, you might say that you're 8 feet tall because you use your own foot as a standard unit of measurement, but I'm sorry, the NBA is not going to accept that, and they're not going to ask you to play basketball for them. Well, we had the Winter Olympics this year, and how are we able to have something like the Olympic Games where all of these people from all over the world, from all of these different cultures and nations and languages, how can they come together and compete in an organized and unified, uniform way? Because there is a standard of authority. There is an Olympic charter. Without one, it would just be confusion and chaos. The scales in the marketplace, the measuring tapes on the work site, the traffic laws on the road, the time kept on our watches and our cell phones. All right, there's always been the recognized need for authority. And everything from civil and criminal disputes to the ball field. If we disagree on the length or the weight or the distance or the meaning of anything, we establish what standard of authority we're going to use, and then we appeal to the standard. The world would be a terrible place to live if there were no standards of authority. The result would be anarchy, turmoil, and chaos. And religion is no exception, although it is sometimes thought to be the exception. You see, the world is filled with all of these people who engage in religious activities that they believe are authorized by and pleasing to God, and yet many of them contradict each other. Pick up the phone book and look in the yellow pages under church, or just start driving in any direction in just about any town. And you're going to come across not one, but often a number of different houses of worship. As we look out at Christendom in America today, we see all of these different religious groups split up every which way you can possibly imagine, believing, teaching, and practicing just about everything you can possibly imagine. I found one website called World Christian Database that claims to have extensive data on over 9,000 Christian denominations. There are thousands of distinct, separate, and apart denominations out there, each with their different names, teachings, and practices. For example, you have one church over here that's teaching belief A, but then you have another church over there that's teaching the opposite and is completely against belief A. Well, you have one church over here that says practice B is mandatory, but then you have another church over there that says practice B is actually sinful. Now, it is impossible to maintain unity unless we agree on the same standard of authority, which we obviously do not. Now, there are clearly other reasons as well, but I believe this is a main one. If you have a different starting place, you will most likely come to a different conclusion. When you talk to people today who claim to be Christians and you ask them how they know they are saved, why they do what they do, and the authority behind it, well, you'll often get different answers. Now, it's some of these that I want us to examine today. These standards of authority that people commonly appeal to, that they turn to when faced with questions about why they believe and practice what they do in religion. Now, you, of course, know what I believe and teach is the standard of authority. And so we'll be basing our examination on that. All right, first, there are those who believe that dreams or visions constitute an authoritative standard, which should be recognized today. You know, some time ago, I had a dream or a vision from an angel telling me this or that. Now, one question is, what about the people who have claimed that they killed their children because they had a dream or vision from God telling them to do it? I've heard of more than one occasion when that's happened or something similar to it. Now, it is true that God spoke to his prophets from time to time in dreams and visions. But it is also true that there were some people during those times who claimed that they received a dream or a vision from God when in fact they did not. Jeremiah 23:16, it says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." You know, in verse 25, the Lord said, "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.'" And then he talked about them prophesying, quote, "the deception of their own heart," or as the NIV says, "the delusions of their own minds." All right, well, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1, because I just really don't see how it could be written any clearer than this. The Apostle Paul, he was writing to the churches in Galatia, and he said, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." So according to this, there is a problem with Muhammad and the Quran, Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, Ellen G. White and the Adventist works, etc. Okay, they claimed to receive their information from visions or angels, and yet they are clearly something different from what we have in the New Testament. See, most of the cults were formed when their supposed prophets received special dreams, visions, or revelations from God. But an obvious problem is that there's great contradiction between the cults and the revelations that the different cults say they received when you compare them. And yet each one claims that what they saw or heard was from God. Now, according to the law of non-contradiction, they can't all be right. Now, they could all be wrong, but they can't all be right. Now, another question I have. What standard, principle, or criteria do you have to determine if what you experienced was a revelation from God or not? I mean, how do you know if it was God, Satan, or an undigested piece of cheese giving you nightmares? The mind is an amazingly complex thing. Now, on top of that, how do you know how to interpret it correctly? All right, well, here is what I know. In John 16:13, Jesus told his apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, not just part. In 2 Peter 1:3, we learn that in Peter's lifetime, they had received everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Jude told his recipients to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is no need for later revelations. Dreams and visions are not the true standard of authority. And that is why Paul warned the Colossians about the man taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. See, my conclusion is that you cannot please God today and come to the truth by relying on dreams, visions, and still small voices in the night. That is not to be our standard of authority. Well, okay, how about religious leaders? Now, this one's getting personal. It's very common for religious people to put their trust in a preacher, priest, or pastor. And they reason that surely these men of God could not be wrong or lead them astray. I mean, see, many times people will quote great religious leaders in defense of their beliefs and practices. You see, great and godly men are in favor of it, so it must be right. I remember door knocking one time in Australia and coming to the house of a certain religious lady, and after some discussion, which wasn't going anywhere, we asked her if we could clearly show you in the Bible, I mean, you can read it yourself, where your church is teaching and practicing contrary to what it says, would you change? And she thought for a moment and replied, no, I like my preacher, priest, pastor, whatever she said, and I believe him. There's a great flaw in this thinking. See, after our lives are over, we will not be judged by what other people have said, no matter how godly or smart we may think they are, but by the words of Jesus. John 12:48, Jesus declared, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." In Matthew 15, Jesus rebuked some of the Pharisees, who were seen by many as the religious leaders of the day. And man, his disciples, they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe his boldness. And afterwards they said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" And Jesus replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." The Corinthians, see, they were being misled by some false teachers. And so Paul, he told them, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." See, false teachers, they can very easily appear to be servants of righteousness. But whether they know it or not, they are actually servants of Satan. False teachers are a reality, and people are often deluded by smooth-talking preachers. We are constantly warned in the New Testament about false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, antichrists, those bringing a different gospel. And that is why we need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who carefully examined Paul's teachings in light of the scriptures. And they were said to be more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. As I've said many times, I could be leading you astray at this very moment. How do you know I'm not? Religious leaders are not to be our standard of authority. Okay, well, we also find creeds and traditions of men. Now, this is similar to the last one. And this is where many of the religious groups get their authority. Okay, a creed is defined as a formal statement of religious belief. Now, you look out into Christendom today, and you're going to find creed books, catechisms, manuals, articles of faith, constitutions, confessions, standards, and disciplines. So, what's wrong with them? Well, first of all, human creeds are divisive. They keep religious people divided into parties and sects. You see, a creed serves as a wall to include its adherents and to exclude everyone else. So adherence to denominational creeds, that's what causes much of the religious division in the world today. And the New Testament is very clear, the division is sinful. In John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for unity among those who would believe in him through the apostles' word. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And in the list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, one is dissensions and another is factions. But it's more than that. And I like how Benjamin Franklin put it, not the Revolution era statesman inventor. This guy was a 19th century preacher. But he said this, "First, any creed containing more than the Bible is objectionable because it does contain more than the Bible. Second, any creed containing less than the Bible is objectionable because it does contain less than the Bible. Third, any creed differing from the Bible is objectionable because it does differ from the Bible. Fourth, any creed precisely like the Bible is useless because we have the Bible." As Leroy Brownlow said, "I do not care to have a church manual similar to the one that existed in the first century. I want to have the same one." The fact is, creeds are filled with the traditions and the commands of men, many of which conflict with each other, and more importantly, they can conflict with the commands of God. All right, grab a Bible if you would. All right, let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. And this is a parallel passage to that one in that confrontation in Matthew 15 that I mentioned earlier. In verses 1 through 5, some Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands before they ate. Now, okay, it wasn't about germs. Now, this was something that was not commanded in the Word of God. It was simply a tradition of the elders. But take a look at Jesus' response here in verses 6 through 13. "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." All right, it's kind of hard to figure out what they were doing. It seems to have been a way to get around the command of, you know, honoring your parents, specifically taking care of them in their old age, by taking that money and either giving it or promising that money to God instead, that money that you would have used. But Jesus' rebuke, however, all right, that couldn't be any clearer. "We are not to teach as doctrines the precepts of men." Should our authority be the Word of God, or human traditions, church laws, decrees of councils, and creeds which are constantly being changed and revised because of their imperfections? Okay, next, what about majority decision? So many people's standard of authority is following the consensus. This is the everyone else is doing it argument and appeal. Teenagers love it. But, well, sadly, many adults do as well. And, you know, you moisten your finger and you put it up in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing, and, well, that's what you follow. But is this a good standard of authority? Is truth found in the majority? Well, the majority of people used to believe that the earth was the center of the solar system. Did that make it the center? The majority of doctors used to think that it was unnecessary to wash their hands before surgery. Did that save the people they were infecting? The most common procedure used to be bloodletting. That was the most common procedure performed by surgeons. Did that make it a good practice? Okay, just because the majority of the population may now accept something like the LGBT agenda or abortion on demand, does that mean that it has somehow ceased to be sin? Jesus told us that sadly, the majority of the people of this world are not going to make it. They're not going to make it to heaven. And so why would we want to make our decisions about morality and religion based on them? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. If you followed the majority in Noah's day, you would have drowned in the flood. And in Joshua's day, you would have perished in the wilderness. Moses warned the Israelites, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil." Exodus 23:2. Rather than simply follow the majority, our attitude should be like that of Joshua. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The fact that the majority approves of a thing, whether that's the nation or the Christian world today, does not at all mean that God approves of it. Again, we will not be judged by what others have said or done on the day of judgment. We should therefore just become a bit wary when someone says, "But everybody's doing it," or "Everybody knows," or "Everyone agrees." They probably don't, not everyone, but even if they did, they could still be wrong. In logic, appealing to the majority is called the ad populum or bandwagon fallacy, because truth has never been determined by a majority, since the majority can and have been wrong many times. Majority decision is not to be our standard of authority. All right, well, what about personal feelings? See, many people defend their religious practices by, "Well, I like it." We live in a me-first society. The people, they want to exalt themselves to the place of God, wanting to be accountable only to themselves. And you hear statements like, "Just follow your heart," or "Be true to yourself," or "Let your conscience be your guide." And they make up their own rules by what feels right or by what they want. You know, they define truth on the basis of what they personally like or dislike. They take stock in religion that's, well, better felt than told, they say. But feelings do not provide a consistent standard because they vary from person to person and even from time to time within each person. There's an old poem that begins with a very good line. "Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving." Now, I believe the Bible teaches that as well. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 28:26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" See, Jesus didn't say, "The baptism of John, did you like it? How'd you feel about that? You know, did that fit you?" No, he said the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from man? Many people believe that religious truth is subjective. It's whatever I personally want to believe. But Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then, of course, you know, other people, they treat the word of God like a cafeteria. And so you get your tray, your plate, and your utensils, and you move along, and you see the salad bar with all the rabbit food. And so you make a salad of your choice, and then you choose a main entree, and you choose a vegetable. Maybe you get a bread roll, and then you choose a dessert. You see, you don't choose everything. You just pick and choose what you want. And some people, they come to the New Testament, and they say, "Oh, I don't like this particular teaching here, but, well, I don't mind this one over here. Let me move along to something that's more suitable to my liking." 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and we'll turn aside to myths. Just believe and go wherever your ears are tickled, and you will almost assuredly be turning to myths. Now, many people today say that, well, they know that they are saved based on a feeling. But in 1 John 5:13, the apostle said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So you know that you are saved and have eternal life by a feeling or by what is written? Personal feelings are not to be our standard of authority. All right, what about personal sincerity? I mean, this is similar to the last one. Just be sincere and you will be saved. See, this is the idea that it doesn't matter what we believe, it doesn't matter where that belief came from, as long as we believe that we're doing it for God and that we are sincere in it. Well, of course, I sincerely believe that is wrong. I remember one of my friends and I sincerely believing the ice on that little pond would hold us. Guess what? We went back to class after recess with half our bodies soaked to the skin. I'm sure you heard of cases where someone jokingly pointed a gun at someone else, sincerely believing that it was empty. But the gun went off and the other person was killed. All the sincerity in the world will not bring that person back to life. And yes, yes, we need to be sincere to please God. Okay, don't get me wrong. Okay, the Bible strongly condemns hypocrisy. But sincerity in and of itself is not sufficient. In Romans 10:2, Paul spoke of the Jews of his day and said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And he made it very clear in that context that they were not going to be saved in that condition. So many people say, it doesn't matter as long as we have faith. The important thing is faith. But Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I love Jesus. But Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14:23. Take a look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 7 about some religious people at the end of time. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They had faith. And they were no doubt sincere in the things that they were doing, but it was not in line with the will of the Father. It is entirely possible to be engaging in religious activities and be sincere and feel completely satisfied about your spiritual condition and yet to be lost. See, in Acts chapter 26, Paul, he spoke about his former manner of life when he was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the church, and he said, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And earlier in Acts 23:1, he said, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." He sincerely believed he was doing it for God, and he was sincerely wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he called himself the foremost or chief of sinners. The suicide bombers sincerely believe that they are doing it for God. The 9/11 attacks came from sincerity. Does that sincerity make it right? Jesus didn't say, "What do you mean by what authority am I doing these things?" God doesn't demand, you know, he doesn't require us to have authority for what we do in religion as long as we are sincere. He didn't say that. Personal sincerity is not to be our standard of authority. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about each of these things, but okay, wrapping it up. In Jesus' parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, the sower sows the word of God, you know, the seed, which is the word of God. And it falls in, of course, the four different types of soil. You got the path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. But it's, you know, only the good soil produces a crop. And he said, These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So we all need to ask, what kind of soil am I? What kind of heart do I have? What kind of life am I living? The only soil that's going to be saved is the good soil. When all is said and done, when we've gone through all the rationalizing as to why we do what we choose to do in religion, we are still faced with whether or not it is in accordance with God's instructions in the New Testament. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.